you and I and everybody listening in today would pretty much need to be hiding under a rock if you don't know about the upcoming current presidential election campaign that's going on right now in the United States. We see a lot of commercials if you watch TV. If you surf the internet, you see a lot of advertisements. There are yard signs, bumper stickers, lots and lots of bumper stickers. Recently, we had the presidential debate was televised, and there's plenty of other propaganda that's promoting one candidate or another. Now, for the 2012 presidential election in the United States, as usual, we have two main contenders for the office, and it's safe to say that one of these two primary candidates will win the office in about a month's time. Now, for every presidential election in the United States, there are many more than just two candidates who run for office. But they receive, you know, by way of comparison, far less attention proportionally than the primary candidates receive. There are other political parties that have different political platforms, and they all have somebody that they would care to see in office. Now, even though there are official candidates for these other political parties running for the office of president, it's unlikely that these candidates would get in, and a lot of times these political parties are really just trying to promote their ideas with some level of success, usually not much. Now, those are the marginal political parties, but there are also several individuals who actually write in the name of a candidate that they would like to see in office. Write-in candidates always make their way into the ballot box. Now, these write-in candidates, they do not have their names printed on the ballots, but the voters would like to see them there. Now, historically, very few people have actually won elections by write-in campaign, but it has happened. It's not terribly uncommon for that to happen. In fact, several state presidential primary elections, have been won with as write-in candidates. And these names you will recognize: Herbert Hoover, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Dwight Eisenhower, Richard Nixon, John F. Kennedy. All these people have won state presidential primary elections as write-in candidates. And it's much more common to win as a write-in candidate on a smaller scale. State senators, state representatives, they have won elections as write-in candidates, historically speaking. Mayors also have won elections as write-in candidates. In fact, in 2004, very recently, the mayor of San Diego was nearly won by a write-in candidate. In fact, some people say that if there was a if somebody had filled in the bubble next to Donna Frye's written in name in 2004, she would have been the mayor. So this kind of thing does happen. However, in most cases, a write-in candidate is when people write down a name, the person giving their vote is very aware that the person that they are writing in has no chance of actually winning this election. It's usually an expression of no confidence in the choices that are provided on that ballot. A popular choice as a write-in candidate is none of the above. He's a very popular person. Gets around quite a bit, too. Mickey Mouse and Santa Claus are also very popular candidate choices. Now, as I mentioned, it is an expression of how people feel about the other candidates that are on that ballot. Jesus Christ is actually a very popular candidate as well. He appears on many ballots as a write-in candidate by voters expressing a statement, making a statement about the leadership that they wish to see in place. In fact, this year, there is one of the strongest write-in campaigns that's running right now is by a very outspoken internet evangelist who is trying to promote Jesus Christ as a write-in candidate for the United States president. According to this guy's website, I'm not even going to cite it because he's a little off base. But about 1 million people have signed up, according to this gentleman, committed to writing in the name of Jesus Christ as president. That'd be a notable amount if that actually happens. Now, of course, I want to make it very clear that we do not endorse voting in this church because we know that God does not promote the governments that that man has put into place. God's government is righteous and man's government is not. So I want to make that very clear. But this gentleman's write-in candidate campaign has caused me to think a little bit about what Jesus Christ's eventual return and establishment of his government would be like. I think it's pretty safe to say that even if Jesus Christ was successfully elected with this write-in campaign, it would not hasten his return to earth. That is the government we're waiting for. That is the leadership we're waiting for. But it prompted me to think about what it would be like. Right now, we have this world under Satan's rule, and the governments are under his thumb, so to speak. But that will change. Jesus Christ will come. He will be king. So with that, I wanted to look into three different parts. I wanted to look at what the world will be like when Jesus Christ does return. We need to know what to watch for. We need to know what context Jesus Christ will be returning in. And we need to know, the second point that I want to look at is, what will change with the state of the world as it's in when Jesus Christ returns? What is he going to change? The Bible has a lot to say about what will be different. There's going to be a lot of dramatic change. So we'll look at that as well. And of course, there are implications for you and me. As individuals sitting here, we believe that the government that Jesus Christ will establish, we are going to be part of that administration. It's a very exciting thing, so we'll look into some of those details as well. Okay, so what will the world look like when Jesus Christ returns? There will be problems. You know, by way of comparison, the presidential campaigns that are happening right now, they are measured in terms of how the candidates are all quizzed about how they will solve this country's problems right now. They're looking at things like the economy and unemployment, healthcare, financial responsibility, debt. All of these things are what the current set of presidential candidates are quizzed about. And those are problems that we face right now as a nation. But these problems are not God's problems. These are only the problems that our country can see. God sees a whole different set of problems that are much, much bigger. And those are the problems that Jesus Christ will need to be a leader in order to fix. So what will that world look like? Now, for those who were at the Bible study last night, we took a look at some of these things in Matthew 24, and I'd like to have you turn there with me right now. And I want to look at that through another lens today, because it does a good job of describing a lot of the context in which Jesus Christ will return. Now, I'd like to start in verse 4 of Matthew 24. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So there's a lot that needs to happen before the end comes. Verse 7, for nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. You know, as I was reading through my notes this morning, this passage really struck me in much more with a heavy blow than it has in times past. There's a lot that's going on here, and I'll try and point out a couple of the observations that came to my mind. The first is that there will be false Christs. There will be deception. Now, compare that to what we see today. People will be claiming that they are the Christ. We don't really have that happening right now to a large degree, or at least it's not publicized very much. But what we do have are people preaching about when the end will come, when that time, they set dates. Now, setting dates is something that we've seen quite a bit of in the media. We don't do that. But what we aren't seeing, that is a prediction of something that will happen in the future. We're not seeing in predictions here in Matthew 24. What we are seeing is people making the claim that Christ is already back. That's not happening yet. Today, it's not happening yet. But people will be saying, I am the Christ. And they will be getting media attention. And what that means to me is that the times will be so obviously clear to the entire world, or many of the world, that the end is close, because there will be so much trouble. There won't be much question about the time. There will be wars, of course, and we can expect that they will be prevalent around the globe. Natural disasters, of course. And another thing struck me today as well, and that is that love will grow cold. Now, in order for love to grow cold, it must exist in a warmer state, right? Now, I don't know about you, but in getting around and during the feast and interacting with the people in the community here in Pismo Beach, interacting with one another within our congregation, there's a lot of warmth. We're greeted by the hotel staff. When we go out to restaurants, people are friendly. They smile. Even along the sidewalk, you might smile and wave and say hi to other people. There's a reasonable amount of care just by virtue of being a human being in the same place. But that love, I guess that may be loosely applied here in terms of the people that we encounter in the community, but that will grow cold because lawlessness will abound. And what is lawless? Or what is lawfulness? Lawfulness is love for man. It's love for God. That will not exist in a prevalent manner. And of course, the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness. And that is something that you and I are participating in this church. It is part of our commission. So we do have signs of the times, and I'll read verses 36 through 39 in Matthew 24 as well. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now how were things in the days of Noah? I mean, here we read that they were marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark, but there's got to be much more to that. Now, it's pretty clear that people will be surprised. They were surprised in the days of Noah as well. And I'll read to you from that account in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, of how those days were in Noah's time. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The wickedness was great in the thoughts and intents. Is that what it means when we hear about it will be as in the days of Noah? God was sorry that he created man because of the violence that he saw on the earth. Is that what we can expect? It's definitely consistent with what we know. But grace is found, right? Grace is found by Noah. And grace is something that he offers us as well. I want to turn over to 2 Timothy and read verse in chapter 3. Read a little bit more about how people will be at that point in time. 2 Timothy 3. Let me just make sure I get that right. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 9. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Do you know what perilous means? Perilous means stressful. How do you behave when you're under stress? Does that bring out your best? Does it? I don't know about you, it doesn't for me. It brings out the things that disgust me about myself. Stressful times are coming. We have to be careful. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. The state of mankind is going to be in a sorry state. There will be violence, hatred. The hatred is what strikes me most. Hatred of God and hatred of brother. It's pretty obvious that Jesus Christ will need to return. And this is the context in which the world will be. Is this the context that the world is in right now? Barely. We're barely there. It's going to get a lot worse. So, Jesus Christ will need to return. Please turn to Matthew 28 and verse 18. This is some good news that we can receive today. Matthew 28, verse 18, And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Authority is Jesus Christ. It has not manifested itself yet in a way that makes a difference in the world that we live in right now, because we know that Satan is still ruling this world. But it will take effect when he returns. Jesus has overcome the world. It has given him the ability to understand us. And he will be a righteous judge because of that. 1 Corinthians 15 says a little bit more about this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. And we heard Mr. David Harris talk about this earlier during this feast, that Jesus Christ must reign. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ will rule here, it's obvious. But another important point here is that there is an absolute control that's going on here by God. All the enemies will be under his feet. They'll be gone, wiped out. Death itself is an enemy, and that will be gone. There will be no more death. And what is also important to note as kind of a side commentary, there's still a hierarchy here, right? God the Father here is still above Jesus Christ, as we read that all things being under Jesus Christ, it excludes God the Father. So there is a hierarchy of leadership as well. So Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom here on earth. It needs to replace the corrupt existence that we have here right now. Turn over to Isaiah 2, and starting in verse 2 with me, and I'll read through, looks like verse 4. I don't know if it's true. I think it might be. I think I'm the first person who's quoted from this during this feast. I'm almost surprised at that. Somebody can shake their head if I'm wrong here. All right. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. Every single nation of this whole world will flow to that mountain. Okay, in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Do you get a picture of that rulership there? It is from a single source. One place is where that rulership comes from. The law comes from one place. all nations flow to that one place. They obey that law. How many laws do we have in effect right now? In the United States, I mean, we have national law, state laws, right? And then we've got county laws and city laws. And if you if you have a homeowners association, they will not let you have chickens. So there's a lot of different laws, but they will all originate from one place in the future. And what else is compelling here is that people will desire to learn. They want to be taught God's way. They want to go in those paths. It's very exciting. And there will be peace. People will not learn war anymore. And when you don't learn war, what does it take to learn war? You have to really have hatred, right? There is a lack of love. There is enough lack of love to meditate on violence, right? How to get somebody back. That's going to be a thing of the past. It's gone. It's an exciting time. And Jesus Christ will be the judge between all nations. Every single one will be obedient to that single source of rulership. Now, I think it's pretty clear that the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth under Jesus Christ's rulership is going to be awesome. Totally. Zechariah has several scriptures that I'd like to cite for you. Please turn over there. And I'll start in chapter 1. And I'll read verses 16 through 17 of Zechariah. This whole book is filled with a really great portrait of the coming kingdom of God. It's really encouraging to read. So Zechariah 1, starting in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be the capital, right? That's something to take away here. But there will be prosperity too. Poverty is gone. Prosperity will be the result. Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. Say a little bit more. Zechariah 2, starting verse 4. Who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. There will be no necessity for defense. There will be no need for any protection other than that from God. Now, can you imagine listening to one of the debates and saying, asking the question, Mr. Almost President, what do you plan to do about defense? How will you handle defense spending?
Well, we actually don't need any. We'll be getting rid of defense spending and reinvesting it in spiritual education.
Could you imagine somebody saying that today? That's never, never. Not in today's world, right? It's not going to happen. But that will be the shift of priority in the future. There will be peace. Zechariah 2 and verses 10 through 12. Sing! Let me try that. I like that. I'm going to do it again. Sing! And rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and again will choose Jerusalem. Once again, Jerusalem is mentioned as the capital, but all nations shall be joined. There will be peace. There won't be conflict. There won't be the borders that we have today. We'll all be brothers at that point. Jeremiah 3 and verses 17 and 18 say a little bit more as well. Jeremiah 3 verses 17 through 18. Just turn there to you. I can't believe I sang. All right. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them, given as an inheritance to your fathers. Now Israel and Judah shall walk together. Do you catch that? They'll be walking together because they will be joined. This spiritual Israel that we know of, that we believe we are a part of, will be joined with Judah. That hasn't happened yet. That's something we can look forward to. And the evil hearts that are part of the nature of mankind will be gone. You know, we won't have to listen to that. We won't be subject to those impulses. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, talk about a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Can you imagine it? It's something that the way of God will be known by everybody. You won't be able to hide from it. This Feast of Tabernacles is not going to be a peculiar thing. Knowing what is right to eat and wrong to eat will not be a strange thing that you've got to like ask if the bacon is turkey or not, right? That's not going to be the case. People will know it. It's a really exciting time. That is the kind of kingdom and the kind of government that Jesus Christ will establish. Now, let's see here. I'm trying to pick and choose. I want to point out another scripture in Zechariah. If you turn back to Zechariah with me and turn over to chapter 6, and starting in verse 12, I'll read through. Let's see here. That might not be right. Let me just double check my notes. Zechariah 6, starting in verse 12. Of course. Okay. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, from his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now this branch out, do you know what that means? That means literally to sprout up, to grow. We can imagine that life will emerge from the destruction that will eventually happen. We know that from Jerusalem, the living waters will flow, and life will emerge because of that. This branching out is part of that life that will thrive at that point. It will no longer be death, it will be life. Isaiah 4 and verse 2, if you'll turn there with me, read a little bit more about this branch. And the branch is applicable to Jesus Christ and his leadership here on earth. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. Let's see. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Now here we get a little bit of context about the filth being removed, the blood of Jerusalem being purged. There's a real removal and cleansing process that will have to happen here, and Jesus Christ will lead that. He will cause that to happen. And following that destruction, there will be abundance. For the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Could you imagine? I mean, we have read previously about what is going to happen to that city, and it is not a good thing. But it will be excellent. That is something that Jesus Christ will do when he returns to lead this world. It's a really exciting time to look forward to. Please turn over to Isaiah 9 and read verses 2 through 5 with me. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." Ah, what a relief that's going to be, right? Multiplying the nations and increasing joy. Not sorrow, not gloom, but joy. "They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." They're not going to need those things. But it also indicates that there will be a terrible battles and wars at that time. But that will be a thing of the past. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a real stark contrast to the days of Noah, isn't it? Where violence was in the heart of man, evil thoughts were the intents of man's heart. That's not here. We have peace. We have prosperity. We have no more war. And this is lasting peace. This is peace that will be established forever. And what is great is that this government will not pass away. It will increase. Do you know how long it will increase? This is an example of infinity here. There will be no end to an increase. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it keeps getting bigger. That's awesome. And this is because this increasing size of government, you know, people talk about big government being bad, right? Well, this big government is absolutely appealing, right? The reason that we want this big government to continue to increase is that it's based on what God says is right, not what man says is right. That's something we can look forward to, and something that Jesus Christ will do when he comes to this earth to establish his leadership. So, brethren, it is we've got some great times coming ahead. We have some terrible times coming ahead before that, unfortunately. But we need to know how it impacts us. Knowing that the leadership of Jesus Christ will supplant the nasty things that will happen in the future is great, but what are we going to do about that knowledge? What are we going to do with it? Well, we have responsibility. Turn over to Matthew 25 with me, and I'm going to repeat the parable of the talents, which we heard about yesterday. I thought it was definitely worth bringing up again because it's very important. Matthew 25, and I'll read verses 20 through 25. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. I'm going to pause here. Do you know what a talent is? I mean, in the English language, a talent is a skill, an ability that you have. But if you look it up, a talent really is a lot of money. I think it's about 3,000 shekels. Is that meaningful? Not to many of us. But it is a measure of weight of precious metal. A talent is about 95 pounds of silver, and double that if it's gold. So that's about, 190, 180 pounds of gold, depending upon your unit of measure, depending on what country you come from, actually. A talent of gold is 180 to 200 pounds. 200 pounds. Do you know the price of gold today? I know some people do. It's about $1,800 an ounce. If you do the math and multiplication, that's about... One talent is about $5 million today. I don't know if the relative value of gold is as it is today, but that's still likely a lot. Five talents is a lot of money. What would you do with $25 million, right? Think about that as we read through this. Verse 21 of Matthew 25, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you have delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. Now, what is this about? There's a lot of money being given here. There's a requirement of responsibility. This talent was not taken and, somebody didn't go and buy 10 Ferraris, right? That's not what the talent is for. The talent is given for investment, to do something with it, to profit with it. It's responsibility. And what's the reward?
What is the reward here? More money? No. No. It's not more money. It's not a vacation. It's more responsibility. The reward is responsibility. It's leadership over cities. We have responsibility. Our reward is responsibility. Responsibility for what? Responsibility to teach, to love. Responsibility to care for others. It's something to keep in mind. A lot of times, we get to the feast and we want to rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice. But how we apply that concept of rejoicing, how do we do that? You know, think about that. Please turn over to Psalm 37 and read verses 9 through 11 with me. This is a scripture that involves you and me directly. Psalm 37, verses 9 through 11. At least the first part isn't about you and me, hopefully. Okay, Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek shall inherit the earth, that is, the people who are not powerful. That is you and I. And we inherit responsibility. Cities. And there will be peace. There are no more threats. Peace will be established. We are going to be administering the government of God. That is a privilege. That is a responsibility that we can enjoy. Can you imagine helping others to establish God's way of life? That is exciting. That is reward. That sharing of knowledge and understanding of righteousness, that is fantastic. And we don't have to wait to do that. We can do that now. We have to do that now. We have to share our experience with others now. Now, there is no question that the world that we live in right now is in a state of decline. It's on a collision course. And it seems to be turning further and further and further from God. But we ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get a lot worse. Jesus Christ will have to return to fix everything. Now, mankind didn't get too far into the history of his existence before leadership was sought after. Right? People sought to have someone to follow. People still seek leadership. Now, unfortunately, the one whom many in the world have chosen to follow is not God. The ones who are followed are leaders of countries, presidents, chancellors, prime ministers, governors, kings. Now, you and I, we anxiously wait for that kingdom of God to be established on this earth, so that a truly righteous leader may take the place of the evil leadership that's in place right now in this world. And that leadership will be influenced by good, not by Satan. That leadership will be from God. It's a final scripture. I'll have you turn over to Daniel 7 with me, and I'll read verses 24 through 28. Daniel 7, verses 24 through 28. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. That is the Europe that we look forward, that we're watching to rise. And he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdoms and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That's you and me. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That is the kind of government that we're looking forward to. That is the kind of leadership that we're looking forward to. We have an inheritance to look forward to, and it's written right here. Now, the leadership of this world is passing away, and I'm very thankful for that. The politics, in the way that we know it, will be a thing of the past. No longer will we see means justifying an end. No longer will we see hidden agendas. Gone will be corruption. Gone will be the way of sin. Gone will be the way of violence and war and hatred. And in their place will be righteousness, love, and truth. All of it originating from one place. From one king, that Jesus Christ, ruling from Jerusalem. And if we are successful in answering our callings as Christians, we too will play a significant role in administering this new and righteous, perfect kingdom.